Have you ever been accused of being out of your mind? Because of your relationship with the Lord and the things that you've learned from His Scriptures, people have said to you perhaps something like this: your great learning is driving you mad. Well, we find that this is common in the New Testament. And I even think that most preachers and probably many Christians have been considered strange or even crazy at some point in their life. Jesus was not immune either to these kind of accusations. Listen to what they said about Him in John chapter 10, verse 20. They said about Him, "He is a demon and He is insane. Why do you listen to Him?" Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "For if we are beside ourselves," I mean, if we're outside of our mind, if we're beside ourselves, it's fine. We're doing it for God. It's not unusual for our world to consider Christianity and those who represent Christ to be mad, crazy, different. That's okay. Today we're going to be in Acts chapter 25 and chapter 26. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles now there. If you don't have a Bible with you, use the pew Bible in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, please use that as a gift. Take it with you today. But because of the lengthy portion of the passage that we're looking at today, see, Paul has been processed going to Rome. He had been in Jerusalem, came under a severe accusation and attack. The Romans then captured him. He stood before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem in a trial. They transported him to Caesarea. He stood before Felix for a trial, then remained in their custody for 2 years. Felix, who was the governor, had been replaced now by Festus. Festus is now the governor. He's not as familiar with the Jewish customs, but he's not sure what to do with Paul and the accusations about riots in Rome and the different controversies they've got with the Jews. And so now that Festus is the governor, he's asking for King Agrippa. This is King Herod Agrippa II. He's asking for his help to formulate a specific charge against this apostle before he is transported to Rome to see Caesar. And Paul makes his God-glorifying defense in Acts chapter 25 and chapter 26. We're going to look at this passage today, but I want you to watch as the screen reads every word of this passage, and they demonstrate this through a dramatic effect.
A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said,
"There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I'd expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar."
Then Agrippa said to Festus,
"I would like to hear this man myself."
He replied,
"Tomorrow you will hear him."
The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said,
"King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him. In Jerusalem, and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him.
Then Agrippa said to Paul,
"You have permission to speak for yourself."
So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense.
King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now, it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now, get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles.
At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense.
You're out of your mind, Paul.
He shouted.
Your great learning is driving you insane.
I am not insane, most excellent Festus.
Paul replied.
What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do.
Then Agrippa said to Paul,
do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?
Paul replied,
short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am. Except for these chains.
The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room. And while talking with one another, they said,
this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment.
Agrippa said to Festus,
this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.
In his best Coach Boone impersonation from Remember the Titans, you must be outside your mind. That's Felix's interpretation of Paul's conviction for his proclamation of truth. His great learning had driven Paul mad, is his perspective. I think for every believer in Jesus Christ, if we would have a passion for truth and a conviction with boldness, we might risk being accused of being insane, but it would be worth it. Because we have the only gospel that saves. If we don't have a conviction in it, the world will never hear it. And if we don't proclaim it, how will people know that the gospel through Jesus Christ alone will capture their hearts and give them eternal life? I'm thankful for someone like Paul who did not cower at every one of these trials, at every opposition. He stood not rudely, but passionately because of his love for Jesus Christ, and he wanted them to know it. Throughout history, people have took a stand against things that were popular at the time, just so they would do what was right. Some call these men and women heroes. The truth about most heroes of the past is that they didn't seem like heroes at the time they acted. And even those in the Christian faith in the first century would look at Paul and say, he shouldn't be doing that. It's too difficult. You're putting yourself in danger. It's not worth it. Not too long ago, my family was watching the movie about Martin Luther King Jr., who stood for what was right, though he was seen as foolish at the time. I think of Martin Luther, the Protestant Reformation that began through the German monk, Martin Luther, who said the scripture is what teaches us the gospel. It's not popes and councils. People thought he was foolish for standing for such truth. But these heroes now of the faith are seen as something greater because they were willing to stand for what was right. Yet accused of madness and foolishness, Paul knew that the world would call him foolish, but the gospel would save them if he would proclaim it. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said this, the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but listen, the gospel is the power of God for those, for the power of God to save those who will listen. Paul not only believed the gospel for salvation, he knew he must be obedient to fulfill the calling of Jesus to proclaim the gospel. He even reminds his listeners in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18 of what Jesus said to him. When he said, rise and stand on your feet, he said, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Listen, Paul's whole motivation, though people would call him crazy and insane, his whole motivation is that the gospel that saved him was the gospel that would save them. And it didn't matter if they were kings or they were paupers. It didn't matter if they were well-to-do or they had nothing. It had no difference whether they were Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. All could listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ and be redeemed by it. Same truth that we have today. And so today I thought, as I looked over this passage, it must be more than just a historical lesson for us. Let's grab some truths out of this, some gleanings from this. We will not go verse by verse through the entire thing. You've heard every verse read. But I want to pull out five things I see in the passage that makes Paul out of his mind. If Felix sees in him something that triggers his thought, this guy is out of his mind. What are those things? And I was able to discover five things in this passage that I think you and I ought to consider. Are these five truths in our lives in such a way that people would say that you have lost it? That you're off the planet, you are in left field, you are insane. Because if we don't have these five things, I can tell you we won't have much impact like Paul did. Here's one of the first five things, five ways to be out of your mind. I doubt you came to church today to take notes on how to get out of your mind. But the scripture says we ought to have a renewing of our mind, and that's part of getting out of our sinful mind and into the saved mind. And here's one of the five things. Hope in the promise of God is the very first thing I want you to see in the text. Hope in the promise of God. Prior to Felix ever saying this, he's hearing Paul speak about his life. And you see here in verse 6 and verse 7. And now I stand here on trial, Paul says, because of my hope in the promise made by God. His promise is what compels me. He says it's the same promise that was to our fathers. My hope and the promise made by God to our fathers. It's not just to me. It's been here for generation upon generation. To which our 12 tribes hope to attain. Since Father Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, all of them have desired for the promise, the fulfilled Messiah, the one that would come to save us. It wasn't by the law that we would be saved. The law only condemned and made us realize that we needed someone outside of ourselves to redeem us, to save us. And so Paul proclaims he has a hope in the promise of God. It compels him. The 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews. If you want to say I'm out of my mind, you're going to accuse me. It's the hope that I have, and I rest on the hope of the promise of God. What else can you offer, world? You have many promises. You break all of them. My hope that is certain is in the promise of God. He said back in the old days that there would be a coming Messiah. Let me tell you, he has fulfilled that promise. And my hope is in him. He stands and proclaims this to those who would hear. To be out of your mind, why don't you just trust in the very promise that God has fulfilled, in Jesus Christ alone? It's not in some other promises that the world will promise. But God gave us the Son of God, and his hope is in the promise of God. He says this to them, and they say he is out of his mind. King David knew of this promise. He wrote in Psalm 119, verse 16, among other places, he says, "Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope." David had not yet to see the Messiah, but he had a promised hope of the Messiah that was to come, the promise that would be fulfilled. He trusted in it. He was a man after God's own heart, even though he was a sinful man and did some of the most horrendous acts and deeds. He trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ that he did not even know. He trusted in a future Messiah. And Paul got to meet that Messiah on the road to Damascus. And his hope is in the promise. And that promise is Jesus Christ. It's my hope. It's his promise. It's my hope. It's his promise. You understand that he is the one who promises, but I wonder how many of us could say it's my hope. We live in a world of hopelessness. People who have hung on to promises made by spouses, by politicians, by friends, and those promises have been broken. I wonder if we hold in our hearts today a hope in the promise of God that has been fulfilled. Could you call it my hope? in the promise of God. Paul confirms this belief in Romans chapter 15, verse 8. I'll put it up on the screen. It says, "For I tell you," he writes this later in his life, "for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," speaking to the Jews, "he came a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness," truthfulness of the promise he made, "in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. The promise that was made thousands of years ago has been the promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He came to surrender his life so that we would be redeemed." So what is our response to this promise, this hope that we can have in this promise? I think Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 tells the people of that day and the people of our day how we should respond. Would you read this out loud with me? "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Is that our hope? Are we holding fast to the confession of our hope without wavering? Hope in the promise of God is one way to be outside your mind. The second thing I see in the text is down in verse 19. Obey the call of God. Not only did he have a hope in the promise of God, he obeyed the call of God. He speaks of this in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, O King, King Agrippa," speaking of what Jesus had already said to him, he says, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision," that which he had heard from Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, "but declared, I'm not disobedient, but I'm obedient," doing what? I'm declaring first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent. And notice what he says in the text, "I wasn't disobedient with my salvation and calling, but I'm declaring to them that they should repent and they should do likewise." That they must be obedient. It's not just about trusting in Jesus. It's about, that's where salvation comes. But our love for God is in our obedience to him. To be outside your mind, Paul says that I'm not disobedient, but I'm obedient to what he's called me to do, to declare the repentance of sins and faith in Jesus Christ. And then they turn to God and then perform the deeds to be obedient in keeping with their repentance. "For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. You think I'm crazy? But listen, I've got a salvation from God. He transformed my life. I was on the road to hell, but in his mind, he was like, I'm on the road to Damascus to kill Christians. But Jesus, in my sin, stopped me, converted me, changed my direction. I repented towards him. And then my result of rising and standing on my feet is obeying the very Lord that transformed my life. And my whole life now is all about worshiping him and calling others to repent and obey him just like I am doing. Because unless we repent of our sins, there is no hope for us. Unless we obey, we'll never understand the fullness of God's work in us. And so to be outside your mind, to be out of your mind, as Felix says, you ought to hope in the promise of God. You ought to obey the call of God. Paul was converted by Jesus with the gospel. Understand that there is a great commandment Jesus taught of. When he was asked, what is the greatest command? He said, you ought to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is just like it. You ought to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said in other places, who is that neighbor? You ought to look around. It's more than just Jewish people. But not only was the great commandment given, Jesus gave the great commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them not only to hear it, but to observe it, to obey it. This is Paul's commission, and it is our commission. Jesus Christ gave us a commandment, and he gave us a commission. And Paul looked at his life and said, I need to obey the call of God. And for obeying God's call, people will say you are crazy. 1 Peter chapter 1, I want you to hear these words, verse 13 and following. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded. Set your hope, let's go back to the hope, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a hope, not only that He has saved us, but He's coming back. If He's promised to save us, which He has, He's promised now to return as He ascended back to heaven. He said, I will come back. That hope and that promise will be fulfilled. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then verse 14, as obedient children, because if you follow Him, let me just make one statement to you so you understand. Every one of us that has been born on this planet is a creation of God. But not every one of us is a child of God. The scripture is very clear. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. That's the two categories that God gives us. We either follow Satan or we follow God. Now, we may do so ignorantly following Satan, but this is the position that we have. We're all creations of God. And no matter what Oprah says, we're not all children of God just because we were born. You're a child of God when you're reborn in Jesus Christ, when you have faith. We are creations of God, but the hope, the promise is in Jesus Christ. And we go from creation to child of God when we follow Him. We repent and receive the adoption as sons and daughters. That we become princes and princes in the kingdom of God because of what Christ has done in and through us. So there's a difference between being a creation of God and a child of God. And if you are a child of God, look at 1 John chapter 3. If you're a child of God, there is obedience. Let's look at the rest of this. As obedient children, because we have a hope in Christ, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, of your just the base creation of who you were. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. To live like that, people will say, you're absolutely crazy. You don't need to do that. You know, let's not be too odd in this world. It's just be normal. Just believe in Jesus and be normal. Listen, normality just leads to hell. God has called us as precious children to be obedient. Do what He says. Love Him. Be embraced by Him. Now look at that. We have a hope in the promise of God. We can obey the call of God as Paul is doing. Let me give you the third one. Receive help from God. It says in verse 22, to this day I have had the help that comes from God. Testifying that he is not there in his own strength, testifying that he hasn't been able to have the courage and all the wisdom that he's needed through these days. As he's sitting in prison, he doesn't know what's going to happen. And then Jesus has an appearance with him back in verse 11, I believe, of chapter 23 to remind him, you've been faithful all this time. You will be going to Rome. Jesus is confirming in him the calling that he gave him. And so Paul now testifies, I've only done this with the help of God. You want to be crazy? Trust God's help and stop working on your own. There are no Christians who are Lone Ranger Christians and being effective. We don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstrap and prove to God we've got it all together. God didn't adopt you or put you on his team because he thought you were a great trade. You know, hey, like in baseball, you're looking for the better players. God didn't elect you and bring you into the faith because you were so awesome. He took the weak things of the world to confound the wise, to say, yeah, give me the worst of the worst and I'll show you what I can do with them. I'll take murderers and thieves and tax collectors and put them on my team and I will transform them and the world will go, wow, I didn't see that coming. You want to be crazy? Just receive help from God. Stop doing everything on your own thinking you've got it all together. Just wake up in the morning and say, God, you have me today. Everything about the day I have no control over, but I know you do. Would you just work in me in such a way that when people see my good deeds, they'll glorify you? They'll say, I can't believe. When I did a 20-year reunion, not at my high school, but at my church, actually, we got the privilege several years ago to get in a motorhome with my family, drive all the way back to Las Vegas, Nevada. How do you become a Christian in Las Vegas? I don't know, but that's what happened. I'm back there. And so 20 years later, I get to speak around all these people at my church, small little Southern Baptist church, Red Rock Southern Baptist Church in Las Vegas. And if there was anybody in that church, and realize I didn't get saved until I was older in life, older in my basically my teenage teenage years before I started following God. Everybody else kind of grew up in church. I did not. My family didn't go to church. So I'm in this church in 20-year reunion. If you'd ask anybody who was most likely to become the preacher, I was not the top of the list. I was the very bottom of the list. They wondered if I'd even survive till I was 40. I'm not kidding. I had some pretty rough days. I was the kid. I haven't confessed this before anybody, but I just feel compelled to do it. I was the kid in the youth group that everybody, all the parents were scared of. I was the kid who hosted a beer drinking party at my house. Should I confess that before my children? I was the kid who didn't understand God and the obedience to God. And God did a work in me. I'll never forget sitting there at my house. My mom was away for the weekend. Remember, I come over a non-Christian home. It didn't matter. Didn't have a father in my life. And so I'm the one who called everybody over my house. Hey, let's go have some fun. And then we did some stuff. And these were good Christian kids. So they were supposed to influence me. I wasn't supposed to influence them. And then alcohol got involved in a sense of a suggestion. So I'm 15. I took my mom's car. I drove it to the grocery store with a couple of my buddies. We were going to go buy alcohol. How do you do that in Las Vegas at 15? You hire a bum that's sitting there on the side of the street and say, would you take our money and go buy some alcohol? He did. He comes back. We gave him a tip. He says, God bless you. That's a true story. We go back to my house. We got alcohol. Then we start inviting friends and everybody comes over. This is not to glorify my sin, but let me just tell you how God works. But I'm the kid who was in that group going, let's invite everybody over. And I'll never forget, we had about 50 people in my house. And the knock on the door, and we're thinking, it's somebody new coming in. It's going to be great. They opened it up, and it was our choir director. And her son was my best friend. And she saw me. I saw her, she saw her son, he saw her. Everybody jumped out windows and doors, and we two just sat on the couch. We said, we're not getting away on this one. I can tell you more to that story, but I tell you what, that God used that particular time in my life to get my attention. And I fully understood what it meant to repent, to confess my sins not only before God, but before my whole church, to ask forgiveness of every parent. Though I ask forgiveness, and they granted it. I'm not quite sure trust was established until many years later. I wasn't the kid 20 years later they would said I would have been a pastor. Now, here's the sad thing. I'll just add this to the story. I go back 20 years later and everybody got back together. We had a small church of about 175 to 200 people, but we had about 90 teenagers in that church because my youth pastor loved kids. And he did a lot of things in church. But so we're back, and out of everybody in that group, only about five of us were still going to church. That broke my heart. And so I'll be crazy in front of them to continue to compel them. Get your relationship right with God. Be obedient to Him. Find your hope in Him again. I still have connections with many of them that I hadn't in many years, but when we were able to reconnect at that reunion, we keep them on Facebook, and several of them have started going back to church. One of them has repented and gotten married and leading a better life now. So I'm thankful for that. But let me just tell you, don't give up on God, and don't give up on the obedience to tell even your former friends and people you've known in your past to repent and come back to God, even if they, man, you're just crazy. You're just that nutcase. Say, that's all right. You can call me all kinds of things, but I love you enough to tell you the truth. You know where I came from and what God now has done in me, and they are just amazed. It's not me, it's God. Say, God will do the same in you. No matter how far you run away from Him, God will call you to Himself. Just ask for His help. Receive help from God. In John chapter 15, verse 5, it says, I am the vine. Jesus speaking, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you are paralyzed. Chris translation. You can do nothing. You're a quadriplegic. You can't move anything. Without God's help, you'll do nothing of significance. But in him, you can do all things. Jesus is not merely a crutch. People say, oh, you're just leaning on Jesus. He's just a crutch. No, he's my entire hospital bed, and he transports me to where I need to go. I can do nothing without him. I don't care what you say about my leaning on Jesus. I need to lean. Actually, I need to just fall on his grace. We try to walk on our own too much, and it doesn't tell us that in the Scriptures. He does say, stand, rise, get up and go. But you walk in power of the Spirit, walk in step of the Spirit, not in your own power, not in your own wisdom. When we do that, we always fail. Jesus is the Almighty. He's not merely my crutch. He is the author of my life. He is the beginning and the end. He is the bread of life. He is my chief shepherd. He's my creator. Jesus is my deliverer. Jesus is the great high priest. He is the Holy One. He is the hope of glory. He is Emmanuel, God with us. God is the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is my King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He is my master. He is the power of God. He is the resurrection and the life. He's the ruler over all God's creation. He is my Savior. He is my source. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is my wisdom, and He is God's final word. Some may say I'm out of my mind, but I'd rather be out of my mind with the who was, who is, and who is to come than be in my mind as an atheist who wasn't, who isn't, and who will never be. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And when we live in our own power, we are stating, there's no God and I don't need Him. Even as believers, when we fail to embrace Him and let Him lead us, we are saying, like an atheist, we don't need You. We don't have to believe in You. Here's the fourth thing I want you to see in the text. You want to be outside your mind? You need to proclaim the truth of God. It says in verse 22, and so I stand here testifying both to the small and great. It didn't matter who it was, Paul says. Everybody in the room and everybody on the planet, basically. And he's saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses had said would come to pass. He's speaking the truth. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, Jesus suffered on the cross and He laid in that tomb for 3 days and then He rose from the dead. And by being the first to rise, He would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. You notice His language. He says nothing but this. His focus was given to an audience not about Himself. His focus was not about His credentials. His focus is not about His statistics, about the weather, or about anything else. He says, I'm going to focus on this, Jesus Christ. When I have an audience to tell the truth, I'm going to tell them the truth. His stance wasn't going to be on anything but what the Scriptures said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That doesn't mean that Paul couldn't have had a conversation about other things with people. Certainly he would do that. But when the opportunity is there, he's not going to give his own opinions and wisdom. He says, I'm going to give you what you need. King Agrippa, Felix, Festus, everybody. Doesn't matter, anybody listening around, maybe the servants in the room. I want you to hear this. I need to proclaim the truth. You're going to think I'm outside my mind, but I'm going to tell you what you need to hear. There is a Messiah, and He suffered for you. But He rose, and He's the first to rise from the dead. And I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And all who would believe in Him will rise too. They will go to be in eternity with Him. Would you trust Him? Proclaim the truth. You want to be outside your mind? You want to have people think you are crazy? Just tell them what they need to hear, what Jesus has done. Yeah, too often, and Paul warns about this, too often people like to get into theological debates about nothing that matter. Wow, what about that particular verse and that verse? You know, it's fun, but let me tell you what people need to hear more from us in the world is not whether we believe this particular Greek verb goes with that verb, and was it translated exactly correctly in this obscure passage? You know what, the world doesn't need to know that, because they can know that and still die and go to hell. They need to know that Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, rose from the grave, and if we don't repent and trust in Him, we are hopeless. Tell them that and let them think you're crazy. Because of what Paul seems to focus on in every one of these passages. Here's the fifth thing, and I don't want you to miss it. I think it's what compels him. Desire everyone's salvation by God. You're not going to save people, but God can. And Paul desired that they would be saved. Look at what he says in verse 28. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me? I mean, Agrippa's kind of challenging him. In a short time, such a short time, you know, in this little time period that you're standing before me, would you try to persuade me to be a Christian? You think I'm going to give into that? Some translations lead it to believe like he's really desiring it. I'm not sure. But Agrippa has the question, you think you can convince me, persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul says, whether short or long, I would, or I wish, or I desire to God that not only you, but also those who hear me this day might become such as I am, a believer, an obedient believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, except for these chains. I would never wish for you to go to jail, but I do wish for you to be a believer. His passion is that people would get saved. There's a lot of things people complain about. I wonder how many of us complain that we're not telling the gospel enough to people. Is that our motivation? His desire is that everyone would be saved. Now, is Agrippa going to be saved? Paul has no idea. Paul knows that he just needs to share the gospel and let God take care of the rest. Some of us look at people and go, well, I won't spend my time telling them the gospel because they're probably not elect. They're probably not going to get saved. They're such a rotten mess, and they're horrible neighbors, and they're bad employees, and I just don't like them. So I won't tell them because God won't save them. You know what? God usually saves those people easier than those who are so nice. It's easier to take a pagan who doesn't believe in anything than try to convert a Mormon who believes they already have the truth. Tell the gospel to all and let God sort out the pieces. So many times people go, they're arguing about Calvinism or Arminianism. You know, well, Calvinism, well, they try to keep people out of heaven, and Arminians, they want everybody in heaven. And I'll tell you what, both fail to evangelize, and neither are effective. We can argue theology, and I'd love to do that. But it still doesn't get anybody into heaven. You know what gets people into heaven? Hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed clearly and with boldness and passion, and to see God's work in your life. Would you do that? We'll talk theology, but let me tell you, Paul's desire here is that every person, whether great or small, and whether it takes a short time or a long time, I just pray that you and everybody else would hear this and be saved like I am. Do you hear his passion here? If we're to see people turn from darkness to light, we must teach with conviction and boldness, regardless of what they accuse us of being. We ought to believe the gospel with conviction and preach it with boldness, even if they think we're crazy. Listen, in conclusion, I just want you to hear this. When Jesus calls you to stand, to rise and stand, as he said to Paul, you don't stand alone. The Jesus is with you. The Spirit of God is in you. When he calls you to stand for him, you're not alone. Second thing I want you to know is with him, you have everything you need. Without him, you have nothing. Don't go into a battle naked. What did Paul write in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the full armor of God? You better have the belt of truth. You better have the helmet of salvation. You better have the breastplate of righteousness. It would be foolish to run into a battle not prepared. But with him, you can be fully prepared and you can stand. The world may call you crazy, but Jesus calls you an obedient child. Fourth thing I think you ought to know is that you need not be ashamed of the gospel that you proclaim. For that gospel is the power of God that transforms lives. In conclusion, I want you to know this story. Perhaps many of you know it. There was a man named William Seward. Many years ago, he was Secretary of State under both Abraham Lincoln and Andrew Johnson. He was an ardent expansionist. He desired for the country to expand. He was committed to the American influence throughout the Pacific as a means of enhancing the nation's trade and the military standing. For many years, Russia had been interested in selling Alaska. It was just a wasteland to them. But the region seemed to have little value to most, but Seward saw that it had potential. Seward began negotiations with the Russians even before receiving approval from Andrew Johnson. The agreement was signed in March of 1867, and it transferred Alaska to the United States in return for the payment of $7.2 million. In other words, 2.5 cents an acre. That was a great deal for an area twice the size of Texas. But criticism immediately came out from the press. They were very harsh, portraying the newly acquired wasteland as Seward's folly or Andrew's ice playground. They said it was the worst investment America had ever made, and they would show over time that it was incredibly awful. Within 30 years, they discovered, and it took about 30 years, they discovered gold, richness of oil, and other things. And it was the greatest investment that America had ever made. I consider that for for our relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm standing before you today, and you might think I'm a fool when I say Jesus Christ is the greatest investment you'll ever make with your life, because he's the only one that will fulfill his will in your life. That he's the only one that can give you eternal life. And everybody in the world, everybody in the press, everybody will say, it's the worst time, worst place to put your life. It's a wasteland to put your life in Jesus Christ. But over time, you will see it's the greatest investment. Even if you're called Seward's folly, know that to the world, it's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the wisdom of God. Would you close with me in a word of prayer? Father, thank you for your word. And once again, as we've looked at the life of Paul, seeing the ins and outs of his laboring through this Roman court system and the Jewish accusations, and Father, even being accused of being crazy. Father, may we find hope in that, knowing that even Paul, who was merely a man, merely a human being with flesh and blood, just like everybody in this room. But even in that, we see the power of God working in his life. And we can trust that you, by your Spirit, could work in our lives the same way. Father, may we be out of our minds for you, where you would get the glory and we would see your work evident and clear. And the world would have to be confronted with the truth of Jesus and come to faith. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.